So please do keep your Bibles open in the letter of 1 John there we've just had read as we're continuing in our sermon series in that letter. And before we kick off into that, let's have a word of prayer. But please do keep the Bibles open there, page 1226, as we'll be looking at that this evening. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, please open our hearts to receive your word. Would your seed bear fruit in our lives that we might bring you glory and hope to the world? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, we're in the middle of this sermon series in 1 John, this short but very powerful letter. And we've been learning a bit how John has constructed this letter over the past couple of weeks. And John loves these big contrasting themes. So he has themes like life and death, and he kind of puts the two together in these great big contrasts. Light and dark is another of these themes, as well as love and hate. And I love John's writing. One of my favorite books in the Bible is the book of Revelation. I actually became a Christian. I put my faith in Jesus through reading the book of Revelation. And the way that he writes just fascinates me. We're used to, aren't we, the kind of novel reading where we sit down with a novel and you start at the beginning, a story happens, and you finish the book, and we all live happily ever after, hopefully, as most books go. Whereas John doesn't really write like that. He writes in a kind of cycle. So he'll take a big theme like, or contrast, like life and death, and then he'll move into another idea, like light and dark, making similar points but using a slightly different metaphor, and then moving again in, and so on and so on. And so he kind of goes round and round in circles, but kind of ends up at a definite ending as well. And that's quite hard for us to get our heads around, isn't it, when we're used to reading in a linear way. So we've got to get used to this kind of thinking with John, because it really helps us interpret the way he's written his letter. And I want to frame that kind of circular thinking, if you like, with this pattern. He kind of throws out a challenge. He then brings some comfort. And then there's a command that follows on from that, some practical outworking. And that kind of pattern repeats in these cycles as you go through the letter. And it's really important to bear that in mind, because I don't know if you saw the first few verses of tonight's passage, but he's not messing around, is he? Fairly sobering words. Let's look at verse 7 here. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he, that's Jesus, is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work, and no one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. He who does what is sinful is of the devil. That's quite sobering, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I'm a sinner. You know me, any of you who know me well enough can testify to that. So how are we to kind of wrestle with that? That's quite sobering stuff. Does that mean I'm a child of the devil? That's a really, really strong, powerful way of putting it, isn't it? What a contrast. What a powerful thing to say. And it's true to say, isn't it, that actually God's, his standard is perfection. And any of you who know me well will know that I'm very, very far from perfect. And I don't admit to trying being perfect. And I'm sure you can feel the same about yourselves as well if we're being truly humble. Yet anyone who sins is of the devil. We all have sin in our lives. Does that mean that we're all therefore children of the devil? Can we really say that? And we're caught in this kind of crisis, aren't we? I mean, let's be serious about this. If that's a truth, then that's a very, very sobering thought indeed. I don't want to be a child of the devil. And yet I know in my heart of hearts, too, that I am called to a life of perfection. That is what God expects of us. That's his standard for acceptance. And not one of us has reached that standard. So we're caught in this very difficult place, aren't we? In this contrast, a bit like life and death, light and dark, love and hate. We've got perfection and sin. And you can't put the two together. They're incompatible, just like light and dark, or love and hate. So we're in a fairly difficult state, aren't we? We're caught in this tension. We know that God's standard is perfection and holiness, and yet we're also aware of the sin in our lives, and we're living between those two. And John is saying you can't combine the two, which is exactly the place that we're in. Do you see the predicament we're in? Difficult, isn't it? And what's even more sobering is actually that Jesus' salvation won for us on the cross doesn't change God's standards. Jesus' saving work on the cross doesn't change God's standards. As saved people who are trusting in Jesus, we do have a new standing point. We are washed clean of our sins, yes. But God's standards haven't changed. He still calls us to a life of perfection. He still expects us not to sin. It's never, ever, ever okay to sin, period. Now, I've been reading some commentaries around this, and it's interesting how these commentators try to resolve this issue. And there's some real wisdom in this that I just want to share with you quickly. So some of them will go into, well, okay, what does it mean by sin? Is there a way around this somehow? And it's true that the word sin that John is using here is more like rebellion. It's like a deliberate rebellion against God. It's saying, no, I'm not interested. I'm not interested in your ways. I am going to deliberately rebel against you, live life my own way. I'm happy enough. Thank you very much. So there's something about this rebellion, or something like habitual sin, stuff that we're deliberately doing that we know is wrong, but we do it anyway. What John Stott's called walking in deliberate sin. And contrasting that with sort of accidental sin, if you like, what John Stott calls falling into sin. But as soon as we've got there, we kind of fall into it, oh goodness, and our conscience quickens and we say, okay, I must repent and turn from that. And I think that's true, that these flavors are in this passage. And that's one way that Stott tries to resolve it. And it's also true to say, as we've learned a little bit about the Greek as we've gone through this book, that the word saved is past, present, and future tense. So when we put our trust in Jesus, we are saved, full stop. All of our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven because of what Jesus has done on the cross. If I sin again now, I am still saved because when I repent, Jesus' saving work, his gospel, outworks itself in my life as I repent and promise to walk in God's ways moving forward. And lastly, it's future tense that when it comes to judgment day and that final judgment of God, I will be and you will be saved if you're trusting in Jesus. So the Greek word for saved does have those three tenses in it. And again, it's one way we can begin to resolve some of that panic we feel in our hearts when we say, well, I am a sinner. Does that make me a child of the devil, therefore? But actually, I don't think John lets us off the hook that easily. I don't think he wants to resolve that tension because he loves these contrasts of dark and light. And I think he does this for good reason. You see, when we come to that point, we say, actually, hand on heart, I'm a sinner. I don't know about you, when I first read that, it was like a slap in the face. Yeah, I'm guilty, actually. I'm actually up the creek without a paddle. Very, very sobering. But John realizes the power of that moment. And I hope that you've maybe sensed something in your spirit going, actually, I know that to be true of me too. I am a sinner. I have got things wrong. Past, present, and probably future too. What must I do, therefore, to be saved? I wonder, have you experienced that quickening of the conscience when you realize just how guilty you are? Sorry it's a little bit heavy this evening. The good news is coming, don't worry. But let's just sit in this moment for a moment, because actually it's a really powerful moment when we truly understand the severity of sin and how it's affected us and our relationship with God. And you have that sobering moment in your heart of hearts, and you go, help, help. John realizes that in that very moment, a bit like a surfer who's able to harness the power of the wave and is able to move with that wave of energy, if you like. So it is when we have that true realization of our true and proper state, which is sinful and therefore of the devil, that we realize our need for help. We realize that we cannot do a single thing to earn our salvation and get ourselves out of sin. And it's in this crisis moment, this crisis of allegiance, I like to call it, that if we try and resolve it by belittling sin or saying, well, actually sin's this and it's that and it doesn't really matter, I don't think that's what John's saying. He says, no, live in this moment because it's powerful. Because in this moment when you realize that you have sinned, that's the very moment you realize the beauty and the joy of the gospel. We cry out in our heart of hearts, what must I do to be saved? I'm utterly, utterly helpless. And then John comes in with that wonderful word of comfort. Look at 3, verse 23. This is the command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gives us. So stay in that dark moment where you've realized your condition and then listen to those words, because this is the gospel, the good news that God doesn't want us to remain in that state, but it does require us to admit it and to acknowledge it and recognize it, because then his transformative work happens in our hearts. It's a bit like the jeweler's cloth. You know, it's so dark, isn't it? Have you ever been into a jeweler and they lay out the diamonds on the cloth? The cloth is so dark, jet black. That's like our lives. And then you see the diamond of the gospel against the jeweler's cloth and it just shines. That's what John's trying to do in his writing. Believe in the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ. To believe, to trust, to understand who he is, that he was the perfect one who came and lived and was able to show us what God was like, that he was loving. And when we trust in his name, that's all that God requires for us to receive salvation. And that happens when we recognize our need for Jesus. So hard as that teaching is in some ways, it's also glorious, isn't it? Because we realize there's nothing I can do about it, but Jesus does everything for me. And so actually reading John's letter is quite exhausting. You go through these contrasts of, what about my soul? What's going to happen? How what am I going to do to be saved? And then the comfort comes of the gospel. And then he repeats again in another one. Well, goodness, I'm that person. I see myself there. Yes, I'm guilty. And then the comfort comes again. So I encourage you, go back tonight and read through the letter. It's only 5 chapters long. And just see this repeating pattern. And listen to the Holy Spirit as he speaks to our hearts. Because actually, the very heart of this letter is about bringing assurance. Although we're to listen to that sobering moment, John doesn't want us to stay here. It's a letter of assurance. In fact, many would say that this verse, 3:23, is the key to interpreting the whole letter. Believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, because that's the key to salvation. It brings us assurance. But as ever, there's something very practical. It's not all pie in the sky and theoretical with John. He's deeply, deeply practical. And so he gives us some practical tips so that we can know just exactly where our allegiance truly lies. We've had that crisis moment. We've responded to the gospel. Well, how do we know that that's for real? How do we know that we can be truly saved and how we can be truly God's children? Well, that comes out in the command, doesn't it? Look at verses 19 to 24. Listen to this as I read. This is then how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is the command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gives us. So then, the simple litmus test of how we know that the gospel has happened in our hearts is not just that we understand it and believe it and it brings us joy, good as that is, but it manifests itself in our lives. Earlier he says, doesn't he, that the seed of God is in his children. The Greek word there is actually sperma. It means that we take on the family likeness. God's seed lives inside us so that when we receive that gospel, it brings new life into our hearts by his Spirit. Do you remember our first reading we had read from Romans, that famous passage? You know, the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. That's basically transposing John into Paul. It's exactly what happens when we trust in the gospel that Jesus has saved us by his work on the cross and his power over death in resurrection. That's how, at that moment, that's when God's seed begins to bear its fruit in our lives. And just as, you know, children look like their parents, we begin to look like God because his seed is in us. I once heard someone describe Christians as being like sticks of rock, you know, that you buy from the seaside and you take home for your friends to show you where you've been. It's got that writing all the way down through the suite, hasn't it? Well, as Christians, we're a little bit like that stick of rock. If you were to break us at any point in our bodies and to see that writing, people should see God's love. They should see the gospel in us, just like it would do in a stick of rock. And how do we know that this likeness, that this writing runs through our whole being? Well, because it's manifest in everything that we do. We're in the family business. We're in the family likeness. That's what it means to be a Christian. And this manifests itself in two very simple ways as we follow God's command. Firstly, is to believe in Jesus. We've already spoken about that. And as we believe in Jesus and God's seed is planted in us and brought to life by the Holy Spirit, then we go out and love one another in the way that God loves us, sacrificially. So tonight's sermon is very simple. Love God, love people. That's the writing that runs through our very being from top to bottom. And it permeates all that we do. We trust in Jesus and we love others. That's the command. So just as I finish, two very practical things on that command. Firstly, that love is deeply practical, isn't it? Look at verse 17. If any brother is out material possessions and you don't help them, how can the love of God be within you? Well, of course, that makes total sense. You can't argue with that, can you? If you see someone in need and you don't do anything about it, how can you say that the love of God is in you? It's obvious, isn't it? No, we are to meet each other in our point of need, to help out practically, to pray spiritually, to encourage with fellowship. Any need that we see others having, we're to try and meet that with our own resources and, of course, through prayer. But the Christian life isn't just about charity, noble as charity is. There are many good people who don't know Jesus who do great works of charity, and that's good. But it's not the end of the story for the Christian. Our practice of love must be met with the proclamation of God's love, to give a reason for the things that we're doing. Because actually the deepest point of need for anyone is to come to that crisis moment that we were talking about at the beginning, to realize their need for forgiveness and to come to a living relationship with God. That's the deepest need we can do. And that comes alongside practical help. Look at verse 16. This is how we know that love, what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. We're to meet people's practical needs with the proclamation of who God is and what he's done for us in Jesus. That's how we know where our allegiance lies. That's how we know we're children of God. Because the gospel is written from head to toe, all the way through our very being. And we share that wonderful family likeness with acts of love in practice and giving the reason for why we're doing what we're doing. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I want to pray for any of us here who had that quickening in our conscience earlier, as we realized our true state, that we are sinful. And Lord, in that sobering moment, would you plant the seed of your gospel in our hearts, that we might know the real joy, perhaps for the first time, or just to be reminded again afresh, that you loved us so much that you sent Jesus to pay the price for those sins so that we could be washed clean to become children of God. Father, would you overwhelm us with the joy of that good news? And out of that joy and that love, would you send us out in the power of your Spirit, in the full assurance that we are saved, we are loved, we are equipped, we are your precious children, and nothing can rob us of that. And to share that wonderful news that others can experience the same for themselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.